Well, good evening, everyone. It's a wonderful pleasure to be here and share in this Easter conference with you. And I'd like you, if you would, if you have Bibles with you, to turn with me to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus and chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And I'd like to read the first 8 verses. Leviticus 23 verses 1 through 8. It says this: "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of rest, and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread. Unto the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. The first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the 7th day is an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein." Again, we believe God will bless the reading of His precious word to us this evening. Well, this conference, I noticed that I've been given some really easy books to deal with, right? Ezekiel and now Leviticus. Maybe if I ever get invited back again, you'll give me a little bit of an easier task. I hope so. But anyway, Leviticus is a difficult book, isn't it? And if you've ever read through the Bible in a year, and I hope you have, if you are going to perish on the rocks, it will probably be in Leviticus. I remember when I first was showing an interest in the gospel. I was 20 years of age. I was working in an office with a young lady who was a Christian. And I had just kind of ridiculed her belief in the Bible. And she challenged me. She said, "Have you ever read it?" That's very easy to ridicule a book you've never read. And so in order to prove her how foolish she was, I began to read the Bible to kind of show her that she was just deranged. She was wrong. And I began in Genesis, because every other book I ever read, I always started on page 1. And I went through Genesis, and I would ask her questions, read 5 or 6 chapters every night and ask her questions the next day at work. Went through Exodus. And then I got to Leviticus. And when I was in Leviticus, I was so utterly confused, I didn't even know what questions to ask, never mind what answers I was looking for. She then suggested that I might read in the Gospel of John, and that might be a bit of help to me. And of course it was, and through that I came to know the Lord Jesus. But we recognize Leviticus is a difficult book. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And I'll guarantee that Leviticus is a book that doesn't give up its treasures easily, but is one that if you really study it, it will be very profitable for you. The book that we know in our Bibles as Leviticus, the title is actually taken from the Septuagint translation. That was really the first Bible translation from the original language of Hebrew in the Old Testament into the language of Greek. And there were 70 scholars that were involved in this translation. And as they translated the books of the Bible, they gave them various names. And of course, this one, they gave the name Leviticus, or pertaining to the Levites. But if we were reading in a Hebrew Bible, it wouldn't say Leviticus. In fact, what it would say would be, "And he called," or "And God called." That's what it would be called in the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, why is that? Well, because this book, Leviticus, in the 27 chapters, 56 times it says, And he called, or in the King James, and God called, or and God spake. And so let's just look, for instance, at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, as an example. Just turn back there to the start of the book, Leviticus chapter 1. How does it begin? And the Lord called. Notice that? It's amazing, as you go through, you'll actually find that 20 of the 27 chapters begin with, and God spake, or and the Lord called. In fact, there's no other book in the Bible that gives such emphasis on God speaking. And God spake 56 times. God is speaking. The question is, are we listening? And so it really is a book that is about God speaking. In fact, it's interesting, as you look at the beginning of the book, it begins with and. I don't know if you ever remember doing English at school, but I was not a great student or a great scholar, but I remember one thing from my English classes, and that is, you never start a sentence with and, but, or because. Well, this is not only starting a sentence, it's starting a whole book with and. Because obviously it's connected with what has gone before at the end of the book of Exodus. And what happened at the end of the book of Exodus is that the glory of the Lord, and so that gives a connection with our subject in Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord had just filled the tabernacle. So much so that Moses couldn't enter in. Because the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then it says, and the Lord spoke, or and the Lord called. In other words, he's calling to Moses out of the glory-filled tabernacle. And so this book really is God speaking to man out of the glory-filled tabernacle. And what is he speaking about? What is Leviticus all about? Well, two things. It's first of all, a digest of divine law. It's kind of a, if you like, a kind of summary of the law of God given very concisely. A digest of divine law, civil, ceremonial, and moral, all here in this book. But secondly, it's a directory of divine worship. It's a book on how to approach Jehovah, the God of Israel. And if I was a Levite, I'd read it. You know why? Because in Leviticus chapter 10, you have a couple of men called Nadab and Abihu. Remember them? And they came into the presence of a holy God, but not in the way God stipulated, and they were burnt to a crisp. Remember that? If I'd have been a Levite, I'll tell you what, I'd read this book really carefully before I went into the presence of God. And so that's what it is. It's a book about how to approach a God who is infinitely holy, holy, holy. And so it's a very important book. Now, the book is not just for the Levites, by the way, although certainly it is pertaining to the Levites. That's what the Septuagint translation title means, pertaining to the Levites. But when we look at Leviticus 23, I want you to notice, please, in verse 2, it says, well, let's just look at verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses. So again, we've got that repeated refrain, God speaking. And then he says, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast of the Lord. Look at verse 10 of Leviticus 23. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them. So, although it's primarily geared towards the Levites, it isn't just for them. It's for all the children of Israel. Because all the children of Israel were involved in the worship of Jehovah. And they would bring their offerings to Jehovah, and they needed to know what offerings were acceptable. What he required of them. And so there was a need not only to instruct the Levites, but also to instruct the general population, speak to the children of Israel. But that phrase, speak to the children of Israel, occurs 24 times in the book. It's very important for the ordinary Israelite to understand the holiness of God and the way of approach to God. could I say that it's also very important for the Christian in assembly fellowship to understand both the holiness of God and the way of approach in our dispensation. And I believe that Leviticus will do more to help us in understanding worship than any other book in the Old Testament. And particularly, the Levitical offerings are a tremendous study on worship and what is it that delights the heart of God. You read about all these various offerings and how there was a beautiful aroma that ascended to the presence of God, and the aroma, as it were, filled his nostrils, and God was pleased with it. And so it tells us, what is it that brings pleasure to the heart of God? And these very offerings in the early part of the book of Leviticus, they're all basically God using these pictures of the Old Testament to, as it were, show pictures of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, and that which delights him more than anything. And so really it's a tremendous study to do, and perhaps one for another conference at some time, the Levitical offerings. Now, whenever you look at a book in the Bible, it's always helpful to look for the key words. That's repeated words and phrases. We already did this with Ezekiel, and we want to do it as well with the book of Leviticus. And one of the things that we'll notice is that just even a casual reading of Leviticus, and you will see this, the word holy. 80 times in 27 chapters, the word holy is used. If you don't get anything else, get this. This book is about how to approach a God who is holy. I think we're losing that. In our present culture, we're losing that sense of the holiness of God. There's a casualness, there's just a trivialization of some of these things. God is holy, and the cross work of the Lord Jesus did not in any way diminish the holiness of God. It actually magnified it and emphasized it more. He is so holy that in order for us to be saved, it demanded the death of his Son. God is holy. 80 times. And then another thing that you'll notice as you read through the book of Leviticus is there's blood everywhere. 87 times in 27 chapters. And what you'll learn is simply this, that the only way to approach a God who is infinitely holy is on the basis of shed blood. Isn't that how we can go into the holiest of all? How do we go into the holiest of all? I hope you realize that we can do that, right? We actually worship not in this building or in any of the other assemblies that are represented here. When we come together collectively to worship, you know where we worship? We worship in the heavenly sanctuary. And we actually go in with boldness. How? By the blood of Jesus. I can't just go in and say, hey, it's Mike Atwood here. I just want to speak to you, God, because I'd be burnt to a crisp too. The only reason that I can go into the presence of God is because I go in the merits of the work and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, and that gives me access to the presence of a holy God. And then another dominant word in Leviticus, and we will focus a lot of our attention in our final session on the Easter conference, on the word atonement. 45 times in 27 chapters, the word atonement is used. So we've said access to a holy God is on the basis of shed blood. Atonement has the idea of to cover. And the idea is to cover over the sins of the people. That which would restrict access to God has to be covered. And it has to be covered over, removed from his sight by blood. So there's just a few opening remarks about the book of Leviticus itself. Now we want to think about Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 is God's calendar. We all use calendars, don't we? I have a calendar, in fact. The reason that I am here today is because an arrangement was made that was written on my calendar about, what, 3 years ago, Julie, something like that, to be here for this conference at this particular time. And we definitely work and live by calendars. Well, God has a calendar too. It's a calendar of events that God has laid out for His people, the nation of Israel, but it goes a lot further than that. This calendar, Leviticus 23, is basically the religious holidays that were laid out in advance for the nation of Israel. It also predicts prophetically events for this world that takes us from the cross, Christ our Passover, to the crown, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is really foreshadowing the millennial kingdom. And it's going to overview prophetic events. So there's seven feasts, and you should have a couple of charts in your book that will lay out these seven feasts, what they are. We're only going to look at three of them, although we'll mention perhaps all of them in passing. But this religious calendar of Israel included seven feasts: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, we'll pay attention to that one, Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then finally, number seven, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's very interesting. If you really want to, some of you young men particularly that like to study Scripture, if I want to just give you a suggestion, if you want to get a good backbone study of the whole of Scripture, I would suggest that you do the seven feasts of Jehovah, you do the seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13, and you do the seven churches of Revelation, and then the seven dispensations. If you can get all of those four sets of sevens down clearly in your mind, you will not go far wrong in your interpretation of the Bible. They are very critical, key passages. A great missionary and writer, T.R.S. Wilson, and the man that from Ireland that went to Angola. When he went there were no assemblies. When he left there were 1,500 assemblies all across Angola. And this man, when he was asked, you know, what's the key to understand the Scripture, he says, get down the feast, the kingdom parables, the seven churches, the dispensations, and you'll be okay. And I took his advice, and I'm very thankful. It gives you a real framework in studying the Scriptures. So what were these feasts? What was the purpose of them? Well, some of the festivals, these holy days, were memorial. They were to remember historical events. Where I live in the United States, they celebrate the 4th of July. And I don't know why, because I'm an Englishman. I find it hard to understand. Why would they want to celebrate independence from England? I just find it hard to understand. But they obviously think that's something worthy of celebration. And they have fireworks and all the rest of it. And so they remember an event from their history. Okay? Well, some of these festivals were just like that. They were to keep in remembrance famous events in their history. This feast we're going to look at tonight, the Feast of Passover, to remind them of a significant event in their history. The night when they were delivered from Egypt in Egyptian bondage by being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Unleavened Bread is memorial as well, about their flight in haste from Egypt. Some of the festivals are agricultural. They're what we might call harvest festivals. I remember growing up in England, every September time, the churches over there would have a harvest festival. Because we definitely over there have very set seasons. And by the time August has come, all the crops are brought in, the harvest is in. And you'd go to a church building and you would give thanks to God for the abundant harvest. And often at the front of the building, in front of the pulpit, would be this amazing display of all the fruits and vegetables, just as a reminder of God's goodness and His bounty. And so they would have a harvest festival. Well, these feasts, First Fruits was a harvest festival, and if you see this chart, it'll tell you that it was celebrating the barley harvest, the bringing in of the barley harvest, which was the first harvest of the year. And then the Feast of Pentecost, that was the wheat harvest that came after the barley harvest, and it was again a harvest festival. And then the final festival of the year, which was the Feast of Tabernacles, was the corn and wine harvest. And so some of these festivals were purely agricultural. But we've also said that there's another dimension to the festivals, and that is that they are prophetic. They are pictures of something greater. Holy days or holidays that had significance, they were pointing forward to something else. Now, isn't it amazing? The nation of Israel are the only nation that God ever established their holidays. Right? I mean, he just told them, this is your calendar. This wasn't their idea. This is God giving them their holidays. This nation are unique in the world in that they are the only nation that God has ever done anything like this to. So we want to think about the prophetic element, particularly in our studies this weekend, although we'll not ignore the other aspects of it. And so I want to just turn now, please, to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, where the Apostle Paul has been describing certain events that took place in the Old Testament, in the wilderness wanderings, and some of the events that the nation were involved in. And then he says this, "Now all these things happened unto them," that's Israel, "for ensamples," the King James says. "For ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come." That word, ensamples, in the King James Version, is really the Greek word tupos, which means types. These things, Old Testament pictures, Old Testament events, were written for our types. Now, what do we mean by a type? I want you just to use your imagination a moment and imagine that I've got a piece of wet clay in my hand. Okay? And then I take my other hand and I form a fist, and as hard as I can, I press down, kind of make a mark or impression with a blow in this wet clay. And then I remove my hand, and guess what's there? There's an impression of my fist. Now, it's not my fist, but it's an impression of my fist, right? And the idea is this, that God is so in love with his Son that he has put impressions of his Son all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? That's what it's a mark or an impression made by a blow. It was used, for instance, remember how documents were sealed with wax. And then the Roman officials would take a ring or something like that, and they would just kind of put it into the hot wax and move it up, and they would leave there the seal or symbol of all the authority of Rome. That's the idea of, again, of that idea of a type. You know, the holes in the Savior's hands, a mark or an impression was left by a blow. No, they actually use the same Greek word tupos for those marks in his hands. And so that's the idea. Used in minting a coin, remember that hot metal, and then presses down, and of course something of value there is left behind. And so what we're saying is that God has, as it were, stamped these amazing pictures of his Son throughout the Old Testament. Now, of course, somebody might say, well, what real basis do you have for suggesting that these holy days were really pictures of something else? What right do you have to interpret the Bible in that way? Well, turn with me, please, now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 1. Speaking of the Old Testament, particularly the Levitical system, and he says, "The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." But this thought I want to get in our minds, the law having a shadow of good things to come. Now look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 16 and 17. Colossians 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day. That's our feast days, right? The holy days. Or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So he says, the holy days are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Okay? So in order to have a shadow, you have to have a body, right? And so I stand out in the midday sun in Penang, and of course I've got a body, fairly significant in terms of size, and the sun shines, and guess what? There's a shadow cast, right? So what he says is, a shadow has been cast in the Old Testament, but the body is Christ. So these holy days are shadows, but the substance, the body, is Christ. So I think we do have a warrant to say this, that these festivals speak of Christ. And what we'll find is that of the seven feasts, they're divided into four and three. I'll just throw this out, but I want to suggest to you men that we're going to study these sevens, and you'll find they always divide into fours and threes. Consistently. So for instance, the first four all are connected with the first advent of the Lord Jesus and events surrounding that. So the Passover, Christ our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Unleavened bread is really speaking of the life of holiness of a new child of God that has believed in Christ. He's feeding on Christ and he's putting away leaven or sin from his life. First fruits is the resurrection of Christ. And then the Pentecost is the descent of the Holy Spirit on the waiting church in fulfillment of the promise of the Lord Jesus. And so again, all these four feasts, as we will see, are connected with the first advent of the Lord Jesus. When we come to the final three, they're all connected with the second advent of the Lord Jesus. Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, all will find their fulfillment at the second advent of the Lord Jesus. And interesting enough, in between the four and the three, there's a long gap. And in that long gap, guess what the nation of Israel is to be doing? Bringing in the harvest, right? You can't be on holiday all the time, can you? You've got to get some work done. And so, the first four are festivals that relate to the first coming of Christ. And then the fall feasts are to do with the second advent, and in between they are to reap their harvest. So what are we supposed to do? After Pentecost, while we wait for the trumpet to sound, what should we be doing? Bringing in the harvest, right? Work until you hear the trumpet sound, and then you can stop. Right? Because you'll be called to meet the Lord in the air anyway. So these feasts, they definitely have a very strong connection with the Lord Jesus. The way the spring feasts were fulfilled so accurately and precisely and on time gives us great confidence that the fall feasts or the autumn feasts will also be fulfilled accurately and on time. In other words, Christ died when? Passover. When did he rise? First fruits. When did the Spirit come? Pentecost. So, what about the fall feasts? When the trumpet sounds for the regathering of Israel, when will it be? Feast of Trumpets. When the Lord Jesus returns to the earth and they look on him whom they pierced, when will it be? It'll be on the Day of Atonement. When the kingdom is inaugurated, when will it be? It'll be at the Feast of Tabernacles. Based on how the first four were fulfilled, we can say the final three will be fulfilled in exactly the same manner. Now, before anybody goes away saying that I'm telling you when the Lord Jesus is coming, notice I said the regathering of Israel. I didn't say the rapture. Okay? Because the rapture could happen today at any moment. Right? We're looking at fulfillment in connection with Israel. That's what these feasts are primarily connected with. So, we said a shadow is cast by a real object. These are the shadows. The fulfillment is the important thing, and their fulfillment is connected with Christ. Now again, just some more proof of that. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 46. And again, for you that read your Bibles, one of the things I'd like to do over the course of these three sessions is just to emphasize something that really needs to be emphasized for all of us here, and that is simply this: that you will never fully understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. Your understanding of the New Testament is going to be very limited. So, John 5 verse 46, the Lord Jesus says, "Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Okay? So what we can say is, well, what did Moses write? Well, he wrote in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So when you're reading through the Bible again next year, and you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, look for Christ in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, because he says, Moses wrote about me. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." See, I don't want to miss anything about my Savior. That's why I've got to read the whole Bible, because he says it's in Moses and it's in all the prophets, and he expounds them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. So I want to make sure I don't miss it, because it's all about him. Verse 44 of the same chapter. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Get that? In other words, Christ is the subject of the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. In fact, it's been well said that the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. Let me say that again. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. These types were so important that it actually cost Moses the right to go into the promised land. Look with me, please, at Exodus 17. Exodus 17 and verse 6 and 7. Is one of these Old Testament pictures of the Lord Jesus. It says, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah or Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not?" So here's this picture. Moses, people are complaining, they have nothing to drink, they're in the wilderness. Moses lifts up the rod, and he strikes the rock, and out of it flows, gushes water enough to feed quench the thirst of 2 to 3 million people. This is no stream coming out of the rock. I'm telling you, this is incredible what came out of that rock. But what's the picture? New Testament application is clear, isn't it? There's a hymn we sing in the States. I don't know whether it's in the hymn books over here. We like to sing it on the Remembrance Day. And it says this: "Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee." And of course, the rock that is to be struck, well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock which followed them was Christ. And so the idea is that Christ being struck by Jehovah's rod allowed blessing and the thirst of multitudes to be quenched. See, mankind is thirsty, right? Remember the woman of Samaria? She was looking for satisfaction in human relationships. She'd had 5 men. Yes, she was looking for the perfect man. And she's disillusioned, isn't she? Because men aren't the answer. They're not satisfying her. She's still thirsty. She meets the Lord Jesus and said, I'll give you living waters. You'll never thirst again. And so the idea is that the thirst of mankind can only be satisfied by the work of Christ made good to them through the Jehovah punishing His Son on the cross. And then, of course, the water coming out is a picture of the giving of the Spirit, isn't it? Out of His bellies will flow rivers of living water in John 7. And so there's the picture. Now, let's look at Numbers. Numbers chapter 20, and if you think, are we ever going to get to Passover? Yes, we are. Be patient. We'll get there. We're just laying a foundation first. Numbers chapter 20, verse 8. Same scenario. Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, but different command this time. He says, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Why? Well, you remember Moses was told this time, speak to the rock. Because Christ doesn't have to die more than once, does he? What does Hebrews say? The death of Christ is once for all, never needing to be repeated. In other words, he did it right the first time, didn't he? Aren't you glad he did it right the first time? It was a perfect work. And Moses striking the rock twice, this time on the second occasion, what he's doing is spoiling the picture. And God says, for that, you can't go in. Although he did get to go in the end, didn't he? On Transfiguration Mount, remember that? But he didn't get to lead the people in. It took Joshua to lead them in. So Christ's death was one for all, never to be repeated, and this picture spoiled the type. Well, back to Leviticus 23. And these holy days, one of the words that you would have noticed that we read several times in the first 8 verses was this term, holy convocation. Verse 2, he talks about concerning the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Actually, 11 times in Leviticus 23, you'll see this phrase, holy convocations. And all it means is simply this, a collective gathering, God gathering the people together for holy purposes. And God loves to see His people gathered together for holy purposes. He is not displeased at what we're doing this weekend. Because He loves His people to be gathered together for holy purposes. And that's what a holy convocation means. And of course, this is what we're doing right now. We're having a holy convocation. Holy because we're emphasizing the things that pertain to God and His holiness. And a convocation because we're gathered together especially for that purpose. One writer says this, he says, we come together for His pleasure, subdued, dependent, with holy reverence in our souls. And I hope that's the attitude we're here. And it's an amazing thing. God was the instigator of these feast days. And what He's saying is, I want your fellowship. Isn't that remarkable? He wanted them to take time out of their work schedules to come together and meet with Him and enjoy Him. And it's a wonderful thing, you know, God wants your fellowship so much. In fact, the Bible says, you've been called into the fellowship of His Son. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Isn't that an amazing thing? That we've been called into fellowship with divine persons. You remember what John the Apostle says? That our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And he says, we want you to have fellowship with you. And it's amazing that we've been brought into... Isn't it amazing to think of you, who you are as an individual, and that you have been called to enjoy fellowship with divine persons, with the Father and the Son? You don't look like you're excited about it. Maybe it's just kind of the Eastern way. You know, I don't know, maybe you don't like to get excited. But I'll tell you, if you can't get excited about this, there's something wrong. God of heaven wants your fellowship. Appreciates your fellowship. Enjoys your fellowship. And that's an amazing wonder, isn't it? I think about who I am and I think, why would he ever want to do that? But he does. So these festivals, they were divinely sanctioned, scripturally approved. But sadly, when we get to the New Testament, we notice that these feasts of Jehovah have subtly changed. Look at John chapter 2 for a moment. John chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. What did it say in Leviticus? It was the Lord's Passover, wasn't it? But John says, it's the Jews' Passover. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. After this there was a feast of the Jews. But what does Leviticus say? It says their feast of Jehovah, feast of the Lord. But John says their feast of the Jews. John chapter 7 verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. So obviously something's changed. What starts out as the feast of Jehovah and the Lord's Passover and all to do with the Lord now is just to do with the Jews. In fact, look at Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 14. We see something's happened. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. What has happened? How could we go from this being the feast of Jehovah, something that he takes delight in, to a place where he says, I just loathe this. It's wearisome to me. It's not a feast of Jehovah anymore, it's just a feast of the Jews. What had taken place? What had happened? I'll tell you what had happened. Dead formalism had set in. They were just going through dead, empty rituals, and they'd lost the reality and the enjoyment of it. See, isn't it easy for that to happen? See, we have a feast, don't we? A weekly feast. A remembrance feast. It can be the closest thing to heaven you'll experience on this earth. But it can also be cold and formal and wearisome. Can't it? What makes the difference? The spiritual condition of the individual believers. That's what makes the difference. If you come without proper preparation of heart and mind, you haven't been enjoying fellowship with the Lord all week, don't expect walking through the door here at 8:45 or whatever time it is on Sunday morning, suddenly you're going to get zapped and become spiritual. Doesn't work that way. If you're not worshiping constantly, you won't be able to worship instantly. You need to develop the heart of a worshiper. You need to keep the things of God fresh and real in your own heart so that when you come together, it isn't just dead formalism. It's a wonderful, wonderful experience. I want to tell you, I'm really thankful for the assembly that we're in fellowship in. because our remembrance meetings are absolutely amazing. I'm sure we could go on 2 hours every Sunday morning easily. So often our coffee and donuts get put aside and we go on for 20 minutes extra and just eat into that coffee and donuts time, just worshipping our blessed Redeemer. That's tremendous. I'll tell you, long may it continue. And it can be like that anywhere, depending on the heart attitude of the individuals. You know, that's the difference between an assembly and any other type of church. Any other type of church, you can make it look good if you've got the right staff. Right? A professional staff. You can have all the right music, the right gizmos, and you can make it look good. You come to a remembrance meeting, if you're not walking with the Lord, it's obvious. Isn't it? I test the caliber of an assembly by their remembrance meeting. I can pretty much tell within 10 minutes the state of an assembly by being in the remembrance meeting. Because it really is a reflection of our condition. Well, these feasts really need to get going on the Passover. We notice that as you look at the feasts, they're actually seven feasts, and they're actually there's a Sabbath at either end. There's a weekly Sabbath in chapter 23, 1 through 3, and then at the very end, verse 39, there's the eighth day after the tabernacle, there's a final Sabbath. And the idea is that basically you have rest at the beginning, and you have rest at the end. But something happened to break into that original Sabbath rest, right? Remember, God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested from his labor. But then what happened? Sin broke in to the rest of God, didn't it? Adam rebelled. They had to be expelled from the God, and God cannot rest anymore when sin and a fallen creation is at hand. And so what happens? John 5:17, the Lord Jesus says this, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." We can't rest. Until mankind is redeemed, we must work. He says, "I must work the work of him that sent me while it's day," right? The night comes when nobody can work. It's all about work. But when we get to the end of the seventh festival, Feast of Tabernacles, that will picture the end of the millennium, then you go into the eternal rest. And the eternal rest, that final Sabbath, will never be disturbed. It'll be the perfect eternal rest at the end of redemption history. Well, the Feast of Passover. Let me say this, that revival in Israel was always associated with the reintroduction of the Passover. Whenever they neglected the Passover for Israel, things went wrong. Whenever they repented and got right with God and they put the Passover back, things went right for them. And the idea is simply this, that all blessing is based on the death of Christ and our appreciation of it. It's essential. It's the great foundation of everything for the glory of God and the blessing of man. If we're wrong on that, we're just wrong. And so the Passover was essential, integral to the blessing of the nation of Israel. What does Passover mean? It means to pass over or to hover over. It's found 49 times in the Old Testament scriptures. That's 7 times 7. It speaks of perfect rest. Found in 9 Old Testament books, 3 by 3. Number of perfect sufficiency. Within the Lamb, there's perfect rest, and it's sufficient for all. Now, look at 1 Corinthians. I want you just to show how this particular festival has clear New Testament warrant. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8, it says this, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I want to just mention a couple of things here as we look at this Corinthian verse. First of all, this, that the Corinthian assembly, although it started in a synagogue, was primarily a Gentile assembly. Most of the converts were saved out of idolatry. Remember, he talks about what they used to be. And he talks about the vile, wicked lies. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. And so what we're saying is, he writes to a primarily Gentile assembly, and he says to them, he talks to them in this language. He says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Now, what does that mean? Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. How were they expected to understand that? These Gentiles. You get what I'm saying? That makes no sense unless you understand Leviticus 23, does it? So these Gentile believers in Corinth had to have been taught Leviticus 23 in order for 1 Corinthians 5 to make any sense to them. See, if you're just reading that, I remember the first time I read that, I'm thinking, I'm not sure I want to be a new lump. My wife thinks I'm becoming more of a lump every day, and probably part of being in Penang is going to add to that, but you know, I mean, what does that mean? It means something very important if you understand Leviticus. If you don't understand Leviticus, it's nonsense. You get why I'm saying it's important to understand the Old Testament? Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so, let's look at Exodus chapter 12 now. And just have a look at that first Passover and see what lessons we can learn. Exodus is the book of redemption. It divides up into three sections. Exodus 1 through 11, chapters 1 through 11, is the house of bondage and describes their experience in Egyptian bondage. Exodus 12 through 24 is the house of redemption, God delivering them out of Egypt. And Exodus 25 through 40 is the house of God, the building of the tabernacle, the place where God would meet with man. And so it tells us in verse 2, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Obviously the Passover was very important, because what God says is this, okay, you've got your old calendar, you've got to scrap that now and start a new calendar. And this is the new year for you, this is the beginning of months for you. You get the significance of that? I mean, this is a major event, isn't it? I mean, just think about it, Mike. If we, back in America, okay, September the 11th was a big event. Right? That Twin Towers and all the rest of it. Imagine if America changed their calendar and said, this event is so significant in our history, we're going to make that the first day of the year. It'd be confusing for a while, wouldn't it? But obviously, it's major significance if they're going to do something like that. Well, this is what happened here. He said, this event is so significant in your history that you've got this old calendar, this civil calendar, but I want to tell you something, your new calendar, this is the beginning of months for you. It's a new start. It's a new beginning. It was a time when God's people were redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. They were in slavery in Egypt to a cruel taskmaster. Egypt in the Bible is a type consistently of the world. And Pharaoh is a picture of Satan. And it's like what we were like before we were saved, right? We were walking according to the course of this world, and we were under the power of the prince of the power of the air. We had a cruel taskmaster, and we were enslaved to the world. And so this event became a new beginning to them. Just like our conversion, when we come to know Christ, our Passover, it's starting over, isn't it? It's a new life, a new beginning. I was born on the 15th of July, 1960. I was born again on the 16th of June, 1981. And although I lived before, I was really the walking dead. But on June the 16th, 1981, everything changed. All things became new. Old things passed away. It was a tremendous change, right? And it ought to be for every one of us. And it marks a new beginning and a new start. Everything changes with redemption. And for the nation of Israel, it really meant three things for them. I know in the States we have what we call our Declaration of Independence, and the preamble goes something like this. It says that we're entitled to certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, for the nation of Israel, the Passover to them meant life. Especially if you were a firstborn. Right? Because the firstborn, what was going to happen? The angel of death was coming through the lamb that night, and all the firstborn would die. And the Passover literally meant life to them. It meant liberty to them. Because it was the moment that they were finally delivered from the bondage of Egypt. Set free from the shackles of that cruel taskmaster. Pharaoh finally let them go when all the firstborn of the land of Egypt were wiped out in one evening. And then the pursuit of happiness, it began their journey to the promised land, the land of Canaan. So how did this all happen? Look at verse 3. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And so on the 10th day of the month, they had to select a lamb for each household. A lamb, of course, would speak to us of meekness and gentleness and submissiveness, like the Lord Jesus, that lamb that we read about in Isaiah 53:7, led as a lamb to the slaughter. And so this meek and gentle, submissive lamb. Now what kind of a lamb had it to be? Well, it says in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You'll take it from the sheep or from the goat. So it had to be one that was free from blemish and injury. Not only because it befitted the sacredness of the purpose to which these lambs were devoted, but it was a symbol of the moral integrity of the person who would be represented by the sacrifice. It's actually a picture of our coming Savior. And so it had to be without, Peter would tell us, without spot or blemish or any such thing. See, a spot is something that shouldn't be there, but it is there. Right? Wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, and there's something there, and it wasn't there yesterday, and now it's there. Right? It shouldn't be there, but it's there. A blemish is something that should be there, but it's missing. And the Lord Jesus was without spot or blemish or any such thing. Verse 6 says, you'll keep it till the 14th day of the same month. So obviously, there's a period of observation. It's procured on the 10th day, and they keep it till the 14th day. And so there's this time of observation, because you see, I don't know if you've ever had that experience here, but sometimes you go to a shop, you know, maybe you go to Tesco, and you buy something, and when you got it at the shop, it looked great. Then you get it home, and you look a bit closer, and there's maybe a snag or there's something. It's just not perfect, right? Have you ever had that experience? I'm sure you have. But the idea is, this lamb had to be without blemish, so they had to observe it to be sure that it was a lamb without blemish. And so they had to scrutinize it. Suggestion is that they would keep the lamb in their home. It would be like a pet lamb. Remember, like that lamb that David was talked about through Nathan the prophet? And the idea was that so the people would become attached to it. Through the contact with it, through observing it, through looking at it. And it would mean something to them when that lamb would die. The lamb was scrutinized. It was watched. You know, the Lord Jesus was scrutinized more than any other person. First of all, God the Father was watching his every movement, wasn't he? And you hear that the approval of God the Father, especially those hidden years that we don't really know much about, basically from his 12th year until his baptism by John, there's this kind of period of silence where we really know nothing of what took place in that home. And yet, we have the approval of heaven when the Lord, the Father says, this is my beloved Son, Matthew 3 verse 17, in whom I am well pleased. And then what about men? Well, Pilate examined him, and in Luke 23 verse 14, he says this, I can find no fault in him. Even his wife, in Matthew 27:19, Pilate's wife says, have nothing to do with that just man. Judas, the very man that betrayed him, Matthew 27 verse 4 says, I have betrayed innocent blood. The Apostle Paul, who, if anybody, would have liked to have found fault in the Lord Jesus, it would have been the Apostle Paul. What did he say? He says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He knew no sin. Never knew it experientially at all. Peter. Now again, there's a good one. A man that spent 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus, morning, noon, and night. The people that know you the best are the ones that can tell the truth, can't they? I remember once talking to a man on the Doors in Ireland, and I asked him why did he think God should let him into his heaven, and he said, "I'm a perfect man, I've never done anything wrong." So I shook his hand, I said, "I don't meet too many people like you." I said, "By the way, are you married?" And he said, "Why would you ask a question like that?" He said, "Well, I just wanted to ask your wife and see whether she shared your opinion about your perfection." He did not want me to meet his wife. You see, a wife will really tell it like it is. Well, Peter, you see, was with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years. Saw him early in the morning, late at night. What does he say? It says he did no sin, 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Neither was there guile found in his mouth. Never deceived anybody. Never said anything deceptive. And then John. The John that put his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus, that he says in 1 John 3, verse 5, "In him is no sin." The Lord Jesus even said to his enemies in John 8, verse 46, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" I mean, what an opportunity, right? Okay, here I am. Anybody got anything you could say? And they said nothing. They left without saying a word. Look at verse 6 and 7 now. The Lamb, the perfect life of the Lamb, could not save anyone. Now it had to be perfect in order to be an acceptable sacrifice, but it couldn't save anyone. Verse 6, "You shall keep it till the 40th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." See, it had to die. And it's true, isn't it? Christ's perfect life couldn't save us. Couldn't save any of us. He had to die in order for us to be saved. But could I say this and go a step further? The death of Christ is not enough to save us either. And before you throw me out for heresy, let me explain what I mean. On that Passover night, if the Israelite had have killed the lamb, but had not have applied the blood, what would have happened to the firstborn? He would have died. See, I grew up in a home where there's never a moment that I don't ever remember that Jesus died on the cross to pay for sin. I was taken to the Catholic Church from infancy, and I always knew Christ died. I can't ever remember a time when I didn't know that. But I was as lost could be, until I finally recognized I needed to apply the death and the shed blood of Christ to my particular case. And I did that at 20 years of age. And so, the blood had to be applied. Notice too, that it says in verse 6, "You keep it to the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it." Now, isn't that interesting, the wording there? Because how many lambs were killed that night? Probably thousands, weren't they? But in the mind of God, there was only one lamb. And actually, the whole assembly killed him, didn't they? Crying out, as the young people's group said earlier, "Crucify him, crucify him." So the lamb had to be slain. And they had to keep it in remembrance forever. The blood had to be applied to the doorposts and the lintels. There had to be that once and for all application of the blood of Christ. You know that this is the first sacrifice in Scripture where blood is mentioned. No doubt there was blood shed by Abel and Noah and Abraham, but it doesn't mention it in Scripture. But it does here, for the very first time. Blood is shed. It tells the reader the importance of the shed blood for the work of redemption. The blood had to be placed on the doorposts and lintels, but it couldn't be placed on the threshold of the door, the doorstep or the entrance, because the blood of Christ should never be trampled underfoot. Hebrews 10, verse 29. Judgment was certain and sure. Look at verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and again, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So God has said, and of course, you only need to imagine now, if you would, with me for a few moments, imagine that you're a firstborn son in Israel that night, or in Egypt that night. Easy for me to imagine because I'm a firstborn son. But imagine it. Imagine that you've already witnessed all the previous plagues visited upon Egypt. And you know this much, that when God says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. You know that. Because you've just seen the evidence, right? And now you realize that this night, all the firstborn are going to die, and it doesn't take you long to figure out, hey, that means me. And so you'd be kind of a little bit concerned, wouldn't you? And so here you are, and you're watching this whole thing, and you notice that the lamb, well, they've washed it, it's definitely perfect. You notice that it was killed, and the blood was put in a basin, and then the father took hyssop, and he put it on the doorposts and the lintels. And so you're still anxious. And you say, Dad, are you sure you did it right? And the father simply says this, Son, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What is the basis of assurance for the little lad? It's God's word, isn't it? It's standing firmly on the promise of what God has said. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the little lad, inside the house, actually relaxes. Because, well, God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And he enjoys it. There was another little boy. He's inside the house. His dad did everything right. But he has a restless night. He's not really enjoying it at all. He's still secure because everything was done right and the blood was applied and all the rest of it. But he's not enjoying it. Why? Because he's having a difficulty resting on the promise of God. Maybe there's somebody here like that tonight. That you struggle with the issue of assurance. And you know the only thing that will bring your troubled soul rest is if you simply rest in the promise of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You know, if I don't have everlasting life, then God's a liar. But God cannot lie. Not that He chooses not to lie. He cannot lie. It's against His very nature. And so my eternal destiny is staked on the promise of a God who cannot lie. Is that secure? I'll tell you, I'm secure and I'm enjoying it. Because God cannot lie. And so this little lad, he's there. But he's not enjoying it because he's having a problem with just resting on the promise of God. You see, judgment was certain and sure. The only means of escape was by applying the blood. The angel does not enter where blood was sprinkled because death had already done its work and an innocent victim had already died in place of the one under sentence. See, there's no need for death in that house. Because death had already taken place in the substitute lamb. God's word, verse 13, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. The plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite in the land of Egypt. You know, the Lamb of God is the dominant theme of Scripture. Genesis 22:7 says, "Where is the Lamb?" It anticipates the Lamb. John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Finally, and this may not come as clear if you're not using the King James Version, but in the King James, very interesting, verse 3, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of the month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." And then verse 4 it says, "And if the household be too little for the lamb." And then verse 5 says, "Your lamb." You see, it's possible to think that the Lord Jesus is a lamb. It's kind of like he's just one among many. But then you come to realize, no, he's not just one among many religious leaders. He is the lamb. His claims are unique. No one else like him. But the important place is coming to the point where he becomes your lamb. Where you can honestly say, Christ, not our Passover, but Christ, my Passover, was sacrificed for me. I hope that you can say that, say it with confidence, that Christ, your Passover, was sacrificed for you. Well, after the lamb was slain, it was roasted with fire, and these newly delivered ones did two things. They fed on the lamb, and they removed leaven, which is a picture of sin in its permeating character, from their lives. And if you're saved, two things. Feed on Christ. How do we do that? Well, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he spoke concerning the things of himself. Feed on Christ. Feed on the Lamb. Enjoy the Lamb. And then be serious about removing leaven from your life. And do that in the power of the resurrection, which we'll hear about next time. Our time is gone. Father, thank you for listening. Thank you for your patience.